Welcome to the first Sunday of April. How time flies. Where did those first 3 months go to, right? For me, I spent a fair bit of time in university. And so for me, April always means tests, right? April is a time where I could remember distinctly spending an awful lot of time studying for tests and taking tests all throughout the month. And so there's a natural kind of association of April with testing for me. And for years after I graduated, I would still get these dreams. Let's not call them nightmares, but let's call them dreams, where I would think of myself having skipped all of the lessons in a course, having not read anything, and yet finding myself within a day or two of a final exam. And so the stress obviously made an impression on my psyche. Now, of course, I'm not confessing to you that I skipped classes in any way, shape, or form, nor would I ever promote that activity of skipping classes. But there's probably just a little grain of truth in some of our dreams, isn't there? So now, you may not have gone to university or had that same kind of feeling of testing in April, but we all, as Christians, face tests. We all, as Christians, face tests of our faith. James, in the first chapter of his book, he writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And I particularly like that second verse there, because it kind of adds this imagery of refining, of gold. And in the Old Testament times, gold was refined by basically heating it up. You heated up the gold with its impurities in it, and you made it molten. And just like a combination of oil and water that you've mixed up, if you leave it there, the oil rises to the top. In the same way, the impurities in the gold would rise to the top. They would call that dross. And so the refiner would then take out that dross and then would repeat the process again and again. And I'm told that process is repeated until a refiner can actually see his reflection in the finished product. And so now that probably is a sermon in and of itself. But I love the imagery that comes from that. And it's not just the New Testament where God talks about refining. In the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, God says that he will sit as the refiner and that he will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. So this imagery of testing and refining is something that we find throughout the Bible. And today, we're actually going to look at one of the more well-known passages about testing. It's something that you may have learned in Sunday school for some of these things. But it's well-known, but it's also a curious passage. So we have been and continue today in a series called Foundations of Our Faith. And it's really looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and what can we glean from their lives? What can we look at the stories that are told about them in Genesis, and what can we take away from that ourselves? And so today we're actually going to be talking about two of those patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and some of the things that they go through as we go through this. So before we open the Word together, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I am eternally grateful for your Word, for how powerful it is, for how much it is used by you to affect our lives, for how much your Spirit quickens it to our minds and to our spirits. And today, Father, we simply ask that you do that with your Word this morning. We pray that you give us insight into what you have for us, Father. Take out anything in this sermon that's of me and just simply remain with your Word and your desire for what we have this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to start at chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And Austin already read this, but we'll go through it bit by bit as we go through this section. So, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, and I will show you. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I go and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." So the first thing we notice today is that God tests Abraham. And it's one of the more unusual tests. As you heard the whole scripture that was read this morning by Austin, you recognize that God is asking Abraham to actually sacrifice his son. And then at the end, we find out what that happens with that. But it's such an unusual ask. And probably the first thing we say to ourselves is God actually asking him to sacrifice his son? Is God actually condoning the sacrifice of children? And the answer is obviously no. God tells us in verse 1, he gives us this clue. He says, this is a test. God tested Abraham. And then at the end of the story, we find out that God stops him. And that God says, no, we won't go that way. And he kind of reiterates the fact that this is not what he wants to do. And then later on for us, we see in Deuteronomy where God actually prohibits this kind of activity. So God is not asking Abraham actually to sacrifice his son. But Abraham doesn't have that perspective. He doesn't get the advantage of reading the first part of verse 1 before this happens. So he doesn't know that this is just a test. He doesn't know that God is going to stop from actually doing what he's asked to have him. All Abraham knows is that the son he loves is being asked to be sacrificed by him. And for us, this is a strange, strange ask. For Abraham, it wasn't probably quite as strange. You know, in the Canaanite area, their worldview was all based around a god of fertility. And when you think about it, their life was based around the crops growing and their flocks increasing and them having enough children so that they can manage what they're doing and they can live. And so all of this was around the reproduction and the fertility of what goes on. And so their gods were gods of fertility. And so it was not unusual for the god of fertility to demand some of that produce, to demand some grain, or demand some sacrifice of animals, or demand some sacrifice of children. And so this was kind of the area that he was in. And we see the Phoenicians in the same kind of thing. We see some of the colonies in North Africa. There are texts that describe these sacrifices of children. And so it wasn't unusual. It wasn't probably the norm, but it wasn't something that Abraham would have found incredibly unusual. But we look here, and we say, it says, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And we first of all recognize that actually this is not God's only, or this is not Abraham's only son. There's Ishmael as well. And if you remember in the chapter before this, Ishmael has been sent away by God and by Abraham. And so there's that separation. What God is really saying here is this is your son of the promise. This is the son that I gave you as part of the promise I have for you in the future. This is the son of your wife, Sarah. And so that in that sense, Isaac is his own son, only son. But we also see here, it's almost a repetition, your son, the only son whom you love, Isaac. And it's this pounding away of the idea that this is a special person to Abraham. This is the son that he loves. This is the son of the promise. This is the son that he never thought he would have. He was 100 years old. His wife was too old to have children. And yet God promised him this son. God promised not only to have this son, but that he would create a whole nation out of this son. And so to him, this was precious. He was precious. He was something that he loved. And so God is now asking him to give that up. And so if sacrifice isn't the purpose of this, what actually is? Well, the purpose of this is that God is seeing whether or not Abraham is willing to submit to him and to give him the first spot in his life, the premiership of his life. If he's willing to bring everything, anything, if there's anything that he loves more than God. This is what God is trying to find out right now. Really, what we end up having here is there's some things that happen because of this, and there's some results of this whole trial. One is that Abraham's faith is actually enhanced, it grows because of what God has done through this trial. Another is that Isaac is introduced in a way to this God of his father Abraham, in a very meaningful way, in a direct way. In another sense, God is actually showing the world why it is that he chose Abraham to be the father of this nation that he was going to build. And also, as we'll come to a little bit later on, it's a glimpse of what the father is going to do himself with his own son in the New Testament. But those are results. But really, really, what is God aiming at here? And God is aiming at understanding if Abraham prioritizes him, if he, God, is the first thing in his life. So, what's Abraham's response to this? Well, Abraham submits to God. And it's interesting as we look at that next portion of Scripture, there's no hesitation here that's recorded. It says, early the next day. So Abraham immediately responds. It's not like he says, okay, God, can I have a couple of weeks to think about this? You know, let me mull about it. Let me talk to my wife. Let me talk to some of my friends, and let's kind of discuss this and see whether it's a good idea. No, immediately the next morning, he gets up and he gets on his way to submit to God. And that's what he's looking for. That's what God is looking for. And God looked for that all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the first two commandments and the Ten Commandments that God gives, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. The second one is, if you excuse Steve's paraphrase, thou shalt not make any idols. So the first two commandments that God gives are about his priority in the lives of the Israelites, of who should be number one when it comes to what goes on in the Israelites' thinking. And, you know, immediately to me, this brought to mind a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 33. It talks about Manasseh, king of Judah, one of the last kings of Judah. And he was the son of a very godly king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man, and in fact, he prayed to God that he would extend his life, and God did, and God gave him this incredible, miraculous sign. It's a powerful man in the kingdom of God, Hezekiah. But his son Manasseh, as soon as he takes over, begins to dismantle everything that Hezekiah has done. He begins to put the high places where people worship back. He begins to create altars to the Baals. He creates Asherah poles, and he puts an altar inside the temple of God. He sacrifices children in the fire. He consults mediums. He practices witchcraft. All these things that he does. And God says that he did great evil in God's sight. So even though he had this godly father, we find that he is actually doing evil. And God has enough of it. And God actually takes him away. He has the king of Assyria come, and he actually has him lead Manasseh away with a ring in his nose and shackled in bronze shackles, and he's taken off to Babylon. And we find there that, you know, this is a huge change for Manasseh. He's been the king. He's been the number one person. He's been in charge of a country, and yet now we find himself being shackled and being a slave. And in this distress, he cries out to God, and he humbles himself. And God hears him, and he restores him, and he brings him back to being in Jerusalem and to being king again. And Manasseh then spends the rest of his life undoing what he had just done. He spends the rest of his life removing those temples and those altars and those high places. He spends his life restoring the worship in the temple. And so we look at that and we see that God desires to be first. And in this case, he had to humble Manasseh in order to get him to understand that. But he still wants to be number one. And now today, we don't often see people building idols and worshiping them. But if we consider that an idol is really anything that takes superiority over God, takes a place of priority over God in our lives, we can easily look around and find many idols, right? We live in a consumer-based nations, and we're constantly bombarded by the desire to have the better house, the faster car, the bigger TV, the more advanced gadgetry. All these kind of things are constantly put in front of us. Some of us will prioritize our families and our friends and our relationships over God. Sometimes we prioritize our jobs and our careers and what we get out of that. We put that before God. Sometimes it's our leisure activity. There's so many things that are available to us to put in place of God that there are so many idols that we can deal with. But God actually calls us to something else. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." These are radical thoughts. These are radical submission to God. This is not a simple, I see God on Sunday, I do what he does then, and then the rest of the week I do my own thing. These are radical commitments that God is calling us to put everything underneath him in our priority list. If we go back into Matthew 19, we remember the story of the rich man who comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And they have a discussion, and finally Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. And the Bible records that the man went away sad because he had such great wealth. He was putting his wealth over God in what he did. And that's not to say that God is going to say to us, you must sell your house, you must sell your car, you must disown your family. It's not that kind of a thing. It's not the fact that we have these things. It's where do they rank in the priorities of our lives? Is God number one? And sometimes I think it's worthwhile for us to almost be a third party and almost kind of come outside of yourself and say, if I looked at my life, what priorities would my life show? Would my life show God as number one priority? And what would that look like? Would I be spending time with God daily in his word, in prayer? Would I be seeking God's understanding of what he wants me to do and acting into that? It's not that I have to give up everything, but our life is going to change if we put God first. Things will change in our lives. And so that's what God is really asking for. That's what God is getting at with Abraham. And Abraham actually demonstrates this. He actually demonstrates it by being willing to give God everything. It's interesting, this journey they take to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is actually mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And there it tells us that that's where the temple was built. And now there's some disagreement whether this Moriah is the same as that Moriah. But most of the commentators that I read felt that, yes, these two were similar in the same place. And so really they're asking him to go to a place where in the future the temple is going to be built. And it's interesting to notice that he says, we will worship, and then we will come back to you. He says this to the servants. And it could be that he is simply trying to conceal from the servants what he's actually going to do. But the New Testament gives us a little bit of insight into what Abraham is actually doing here. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham has probably got a set of hope here that at worst case, God will raise the dead again. Let's continue on. Genesis 22, 6 through 14. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So as we kind of look through some of these verses here, the first thing we notice is that Abraham says, has his discussion with his son. And at one point in time, he says, "God himself will provide a lamb." And really, we're not sure that Abraham is sure of that, but it is his hope, I think, that God will provide some other solution. But we see in the next set of verses, though, that Abraham is still willing to continue and do whatever God has said for him to do. The next set of verses, we notice a couple of things. The first thing is that Abraham bound his son Isaac. And this is very interesting, actually. The first verse, we find out that this is sometime later, which refers back to the previous chapter, which is when Isaac was born, when Ishmael was sent away. So this is sometime later. We don't really know how old Isaac was at this point in time. But he's at least old enough to be able to carry a bunch of firewood, probably up a fair-sized mountain and for a fair distance. So we know he's probably at least old enough to do that. And some of the commentators will have various estimates, whether it's an adolescent child or a young adult. And some people even kind of go to Jesus starting his ministry at 30 and will say he's probably 30 years old. But long and the short of it is, he's probably old enough to be able to resist being bound by his 100-plus-year-old dad. Okay? So really in this, we're not only seeing the faith of Abraham, but we're also seeing the faith of Isaac as he goes through this period, as being someone who's being willing to be sacrificed. And the next thing we notice here is just simply that God stops the sacrifice. And more than that, in the next set of verses, we find out that he provides a ram. He provides a ram as a substitution for Isaac. And Abraham then sacrifices this ram instead of Isaac. And really, the next part I wanted to talk about was just this, that God provides the sacrifice. We talked a few weeks back about Melchizedek and how he was what we called a type of Christ. And that a type is something in the Old Testament, whether it's a person, a place, an activity, a function, an event that has something that corresponds with it in the New Testament. Well, this whole passage is filled with those kinds of types, those typologies. First of all, we have Abraham, The loving Father who's willing to sacrifice his Son. He is a type of God the Father, because God the Father was willing to sacrifice his Son. In Romans 8, we read that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. So God was willing to do what he stopped Abraham from doing. Next, we have Isaac. And Isaac is a willing participant. He is willing to let himself be sacrificed. And that is a type of Christ, because Christ came to lay his life down. No one took it. He laid it down for him. In John 10, we read that he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So in Isaac, we have a type of Christ. Then we have the ram in the thicket. The ram is a substitution. It's a sacrifice that was put in place of Isaac. And it brings about this idea of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And in particular, if this actually is on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built, it symbolizes in the temple all of the work, all of the sacrifices that went on for years and years that really couldn't do anything for people. They covered over their sins. They never actually removed their sins. And in fact, in Hebrews, we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," that being Christ, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So really, in this passage, we see a foreshadowing of the gospel. We see a loving Father who so desired to be with the people that were separated from him by sin, that he sent his Son to die. We see Christ being willing to die on a cross in our place, much like the ram, so that we didn't have to die, but that we could have eternal life as long as we simply accept what Christ has done, believe in him, and simply ask for it.